You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. It is time to study the daily New Testament reading. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, Pastor Rob Morris from Christ the King Lutheran Church in Newtown, Connecticut. Pastor Morris, welcome to His Time.
Thanks, Andy. Thanks for having me.
So good to have you as our guest this morning. Looking forward to studying God's Word. Tell us about your congregation, Christ the King Lutheran Church, Newtown, Connecticut.
Sure. Well, we're celebrating this year our 55th year as a congregation worshiping the Lord here. Certainly you and most of your listeners would be familiar with the recent history in our town. That's 3 years, almost 2 months ago, we experienced that shooting. But, you know, we say in our liturgy that it's good, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks. And even when those times are hard and the places are dark, it's still good, right, and salutary, and God certainly has been very present through Christ, through His Word. You know, a lot of people affected very differently, and the way that people are handling that is certainly reflective of their daily circumstances. Some people, daily life's about the same now. Some people, daily life's never going to be the same. Mm-hmm. So taking that into account, certainly God continues to be faithful, and we're thankful to Him for His presence with us.
Well, thanks be to God for the ministry that God, He has given you there to proclaim the good news of Jesus in that community, for the saints at Christ the King to gather around God's good gifts and to be witnesses in their community.
Yeah.
We're studying Mark chapter 1 today, verses 1 through 13. Pastor, what would you like for us to know as we prepare to study this text in Mark today?
Since the daily lectionary is going to give us several weeks here, I mean, basically right up until Holy Week, you're going to be able to be looking at Mark. I think it's worth knowing who Mark is. How do we know that he wrote the book that's got his name on it? That sort of thing. That'd be appropriate for a few minutes, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, a recent church historian called Mark the Comeback Kid, which I have to imagine he liked better as a nickname than the one that the ancient church historian Hippolytus gave him, which was the Stump-Fingered One. Can't imagine he liked that nickname quite as much. But we know Mark as the Comeback Kid because of the conflict between Paul and Barnabas centered around Mark. Mark was the son of a very prominent family in Jerusalem. It was to his house that Peter went in Acts 12 when the angel leads him out of Herod's prison and, you know, he finds the people praying for him. That's at John Mark's house. And Mark was the cousin of Barnabas, we're told in Colossians. And so Mark goes with Paul and Barnabas on their first journey, but doesn't stay the entire course. We're never told exactly why that is, but we do know when the second missionary journey starts, Barnabas wants Mark to go with them. Paul absolutely refuses, and the disagreement becomes so sharp that they part ways. And I can only imagine how hard that must have been for Mark at that point. I mean, he's sort of like the Yoko Ono of biblical history, where instead of splitting up the Beatles, he's split up the first missionary team. So I can only imagine what that was like, but there's a wonderful, you know, the way the truth that God is always at work is, you know, at the end of Paul's ministry, as he's writing from Rome, we get both in Colossians and in 2 Timothy, his commentary that John Mark has been very helpful to him. So there's been a reconciliation there. And of course, Paul goes on to write the good portion of the epistles of the New Testament. Mark goes on to record his gospel, which several scholars believe was the first gospel to be written. So God was able to work even through those circumstances. And Mark being the comeback kid can be a very encouraging thought for us, I think.
Well, let's take a look at the text. We're in Mark chapter 1 today, beginning at the first verse, working our way hopefully through verse 13 as we're studying with Pastor Morris from Christ the King Lutheran Church in Newtown, Connecticut. Here we go. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Yeah, love that phrase. It's real easy to read it and think it's sort of the Dear John portion of the letter. You know, it's just the way you're supposed to start one of these things. But it's the only gospel that starts with this phrase, which gives it a much more prominent meaning. And I love, of course, several weeks from now, you're going to, I'm sure, have a lively program when you talk about the end of the book of John. But it doesn't, no matter which ending you read, it doesn't say the end of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so I love the idea that this is an ongoing work. Everything Mark records from these words forward is the beginning of Jesus' work. But his work still continues. He never closes that book, does Mark. And so I think that's a really encouraging thought. All these things that we're about to read over the next few weeks in the daily lectionary, they're all just the start of what Jesus was up to, and that's a work that he's still continuing.
Well, he is the Alpha and the Omega, right?
Yeah, absolutely right. And we get to see the Alpha, and the Omega is still on its way. We're looking forward to that.
As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight."
Yeah, this is kind of funny because it says as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, but of course the first portion of the quote is not from Isaiah the prophet. It's from Malachi chapter 3. This is one of those passages that those who take a little bit more critical bent of Scripture will look at and say, look, Scripture can make mistakes. But if you have a little bit more familiarity with the grammatical practices of the time, it's not at all strange to refer to that which is most prominent in a grouping and never actually name by name that which is less prominent. So the Isaiah prophecy here is most certainly the most prominent one, but the Malachi one is such, you know, it's in such keeping with what's being predicted that it's really not a mistake. I mean, that would be a pretty simple mistake for Mark to look up and fix. So it's one of those things where they sort of try to make hay with it. It just doesn't get that far the more you understand the context into which Mark is writing. But you get these wonderful, I mean, the ultimate value is that this is just all on pace with what's been predicted from the Old Testament, be it Isaiah or Malachi, that there's going to be a forerunner, a prophet who's going to come and prepare the way for the Lord and to make his paths straight. And then we get to see John and how he goes about doing that.
We're studying the daily New Testament reading in Mark chapter 1 today with Pastor Morris from Christ the King Lutheran Church in Newtown, Connecticut. If you have a question on the text today in Mark chapter 1, give us a call or an email. The phone number 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727. The email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. All right, John appeared, verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, so he just shows up here. Now, of course, he just shows up in Mark. In some of the other Gospels, we get a lot more introduction to who this John is, and we know that he's a miracle baby himself and is Jesus' cousin or some sort of relative. And so here he is. He shows up in the wilderness baptizing, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we hear that, and we think, okay. And yet verse 5 says, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem are going out to him. And so obviously it was a huge draw to his original hearers that can be a little bit difficult to leap in and figure out why was it such a huge draw. And part of it is because it's been over four centuries, if we're going to believe the reference that's made in the apocryphal texts, since there has been a prophet from God. That's a long time to wait. And so when he shows up, and here he's baptizing, he's proclaiming this repentance for the forgiveness of sins, our society doesn't believe a whole lot in sin, and therefore this would, I think, be a very tough sell. But he's preaching into a society that had a lot of familiarity with sin and for whom God had gone silent in a way that we can never and never will have to experience. And so when he shows up, it's a really big deal for the people of the time, and they're all going out to him. with this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. They're all being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins as they admit together that they are sinners and they are in need of forgiveness, which is, of course, the very first step of preparing the way for the Lord to come. If we're to receive a Savior, we first have to know that we need to be saved. If we're to receive forgiveness, we first have to know that we've sinned. And so his first job is to proclaim to them, and he does it quite boldly, recorded at more length in some of the other Gospels, the sins that they're guilty of. And, of course, that proclamation is eventually going to cost him his own life.
Mm. And who shows up? And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins.
Yeah, I mean, everybody's there, right? And I think that something that's neat that had just struck me when I was preparing for today's study is, you know, we associate John with Elijah, the forerunner. And as it turns out, if you go back with Elijah, the last place that Elijah showed up on earth, where he was taken up into heaven in the chariot, was at the shore of the River Jordan. So very strong connotation, I think, would be there in the minds of the faithful in Judea and Jerusalem at the time, that the last time Elijah was seen was somewhere in proximity to the spot where John shows up, fulfilling very much a similar role. And so I think that's a connotation that's easy for our modern eyes and ears to go right past, that probably was fairly prominent to the original participants in these events.
Now we're going to talk about John's fashion sense, right?
Yeah.
Verse 6.
He's a styling guy.
Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey.
Yeah, so once again, this is one of those kind of what things that I think would be a lot clearer to the people in the original time. Camel's hair was a very well-known outfit. Camel's hair and a leather belt keep showing up in regards to how prophets are clothed. There are several different Old Testament passages that refer to those. And so it's almost like the modern-day equivalent of when a pastor shows up in clericals. Even if you don't know the guy, you know the role. Or a police officer, or anybody who wears some sort of a uniform. In some sense, this was the uniform of a prophet. There was a symbolism here. Besides the fact that it's rough and simple and he's not spending extra money on his, you know, attire, there would be a connotation here which is easy for modern readers to miss. And then this whole eating locusts and wild honey, you know, on one hand, you know, he's gone very green. You know, he's got a very small carbon footprint here. Because he's eating what he can harvest. Interestingly enough, locusts are indeed kosher. There's a passage in Leviticus that locusts are a legitimate source of food. And even now, I just saw, watching with my son, we were watching, you know, the show Shark Tank, and one of the entrepreneurs was marketing this cricket flour made from crickets. Mm-hmm. So apparently it is indeed a good source of nutrition, even if there might be a little bit of an ick factor to overcome.
It's low in carbs, I hear.
All right, fair enough. So so anybody who's going paleo, go right ahead for the locust diet.
Exactly. Yeah. That's where it's, I believe, become popular. I'm not a fan, but hey, I haven't tried it, so.
To be honest, I have had chocolate-covered grasshoppers before it. So, you know, add a little chocolate to the mix and anything can become palatable.
So he's basically what we're seeing here is it's a man of simplicity. He's wearing camel's hair, a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey, things that that aren't expensive, really,
right.
that are simple.
Yeah, and yet every one of them, sort of like Jesus approaching Jerusalem on, you know, the foal of a donkey. On the one hand, it's very, from a worldly view, you know, from the eyes of, for instance, the Roman occupants, it'd be like, wow, he doesn't get much more humble than that. And yet, for the original observers, there's also some really strong prophetic connotations there that would bring a layer of meaning even beyond the simplicity. They're both there, and they're both pretty strong features.
And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit."
Yeah, I mean, certainly you can't think of untying sandals in regards to Christ without the connotations of the night of the Last Supper coming up, and so we're fairly familiar. This one's an easier one for us to catch the connotation. You know, feet get pretty nasty when you wear sandals and you walk around in dust and mud and whatever else the animals have managed to leave on the roadway. And so the lowest job involved caring for feet and sandals. And so he's making it plain that even though these multitudes are coming out to him, he's the man of the hour right now, that he really is just preparing a way for one who's so much greater that John wouldn't even qualify. His resume would not be sufficient for him to get the sandal untying job, because that's how much greater the one that he's pointing to, which is, we know, of course, and Mark knows, of course, is Jesus, who's the anointed Christ, the Son of God. And so John even points to the fact that the baptism that he's performing is really just a precursor to that which Christ will be giving, that the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, well, legitimate, and we have to believe from the text that God is forgiving these people's sins as they repent, the baptism in the Holy Spirit that Jesus is going to give is just that much greater than John's baptism, something that gets picked up again several times in the New Testament.
I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So this is the word baptize. How common was this in that time?
Well, it's a little bit hard to say. I mean, we know that there was a whole regimen for entering the temple, particularly for the priests and those who were serving there, but even in a lesser measure, probably for the common folks. You know, the idea of cleansing in order to be able to be in God's presence was something that was deeply ingrained, something that culturally we have a real hard time associating with. Any parent who's tried to convince a child to get dressed nicely for church has experienced this cultural disconnect. But back then, the idea of needing to be cleansed to be in God's presence was pretty well ingrained. And so what's not entirely clear is if this sort of baptism that John was doing was a regular thing, then why would the whole country of Judea and all Jerusalem be going out to him? So there's both a continuity and there's got to be a uniqueness here to what John is doing out at the side of the River Jordan that stands in contrast to what it is the people are used to, but not so far out there that the people are just like, what on earth is going on?
We're studying the daily New Testament reading with Pastor Rob Morris from Christ the King Lutheran Church in Newtown, Connecticut. We're in Mark chapter 1 today, verses 1 through 13. If you have a question or a comment on the text, give us a call or an email, 1-800-730-2727. The email address, kfuo@kfuo.org. We're going to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll pick up around verse 9. You're listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Concordia Historical Institute continues to move Lutheran history forward. A Lutheran pastor once said that changing history is history lost. And Concordia Historical Institute continues to serve the church and the community by not only collecting and preserving historical documents, artifacts, fine art associated with Lutheran history, but also sharing those with the church and community. See us at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
The Student Union is underwritten by Lutheran High School Association.
You're listening to His Time. I'm Andy Bates. We're studying the daily New Testament reading in Mark chapter 1 today with Pastor Rob Morris from Christ the King Lutheran Church in Newtown, Connecticut. Pastor Morris, are we ready to go on to verse 9 and following?
Absolutely.
All right. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." In those days. Love that phrase. We see that a lot in the scriptures, don't we? In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan.
And it's also, it draws attention to the fact, you know, you start reading Mark and here's John and everything. It's really when he says Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee that it strikes you that there's a whole and pretty significant portion of what we know of Christ that Mark has completely bypassed. Which, interestingly enough, the Gospel of John does as well. I mean, we don't have shepherds and wise men. We don't have angels appearing. We don't have Mary and Joseph at all. And so I find that sort of fascinating in and of itself, but it also is of a piece with the, we have fantastic historical evidence that Mark was recording what it was that Peter was sharing with him as Mark and Peter were extremely close. Peter calls Mark his son in Christ. And so it sort of makes sense if Peter is the primary source for a lot of this historical information. Well, Peter wasn't there when Jesus was born, but Peter does come into the scene pretty quickly after Jesus' baptism. And so that sort of lends some historical weight then as well, because Jesus just kind of shows up in Mark. Not that he's unimportant by any stretch, but here he is, kind of a completed project from Nazareth here, and he's baptized by John in the Jordan. And at this point, kind of like thousands of others, hard to estimate exactly how many, but up through verse 9, there's nothing to really separate Jesus from the pack. But certainly once we get to 10 and 11, we see it gets pretty unique.
When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove.
Yeah, there's really strong language here, this idea of the heavens being torn open. It's the same Greek word that we get schism from, you know, being rent apart or split. It's very powerful, this very Trinitarian scene. So we've got Jesus, the Son of God. He's already been introduced as that's coming up out of the water, and the Spirit of God descending on him and physically visible as a dove. We're about to talk about the voice that comes from the Father. But the heavens are being torn open. I mean, it's almost, in a modern phrase, would we say that this is like a rip in the space-time continuum? I'm not sure that would be too far of a reach. It's like the director breaking in for a moment to make his commentary and make sure everybody's clear on what's happening at this point as the heavens are split and we hear from God directly and we see him. So, again, one of the common criticisms of early Christianity is that, you know, the Bible never mentions the word Trinity. Okay, that's fine. We can concede that point. But here we are at the very beginning of Mark's gospel, which we have some reason to believe may have been the first gospel written, and here's all three members of the Trinity quite prominently present: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And as that happens, the heavens are being torn open.
The heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove.
Sure, which has given us all kinds of, you know, iconography since then. We frequently say, well, now we'll see the dove in all kinds of different places and always as a nice symbol of the Spirit, because otherwise, how are you going to draw the Spirit?
Right? Sure, so. Sure. Yeah, we see, baptismal banners quite often. You might see a shell and a dove.
Yep, absolutely right.
Pentecost sometimes
absolutely
you might see.
Right, and that wonderfully and visually points us toward the fact that Jesus was, you know, Mark doesn't get into it as much as some of the other gospel writers, but, you know, this is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, Jesus didn't sin, so he doesn't need forgiveness and doesn't need to repent. But Luther points out very astutely that this is but one evidence of Jesus being our substitute. We're used to the fact, all of Lent is going to point us toward the fact that Jesus died for sins that he did not commit. Here he's being baptized for sins that he did not commit. And by so doing, he also sanctifies the waters of baptism and the act of baptism for all believers who follow. It's an act both of disunion in terms of inaugurating a very new thing and yet drawing some very strong continuity to what had come before. He's the fulfillment of what came before, not the replacement.
And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased."
And of course, any of your listeners who were hopefully in church on Sunday just heard these words in a very different context, because these get repeated almost word for word on the Mount of Transfiguration. So you get this wonderful endorsement, heavenly Trinitarian, you know, all three persons of the Trinity present, and you get this wonderful thundering. That's how it's described in one of the other Gospels, that some of the people thought it was just thunder. That, I guess, sounded very much like words. This wonderful endorsement that must have been such a wonderful encouragement to Christ himself, and certainly an eye-opener for everybody present. Like I said, thousands of people being baptized by John, but this is the first time this has happened. What's amazing is that it's not the last time that God is going to give this exact same endorsement just before Jesus enters his trials in Jerusalem, when he's transfigured there, as we studied this past Sunday.
Verses 9 through 11, looking at this baptism of Jesus, and you mentioned this a little bit ago, that what does Jesus' baptism then mean for us?
Well, like I said, it's not like Jesus needed to repent of his sins. I mean, it's very plain, Hebrews, among many other passages. You know, he was tempted as we are, yet was without sin, and that's why he can be our perfect intercessor. And yet he undergoes this baptism, and so we have to conclude he's not doing it out of some personal need insofar as needing forgiveness. But he explains, because John objects to the idea in the other Gospels. You know, he says, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus' explanation is, it's necessary for the fulfillment of all righteousness. Jesus knows that his role is both as our intercessor, but also as our example. Sometimes as Lutherans we can shy away from that because it can lead toward moralism and pietism and that sort of thing, and that's a legitimate concern. And yet, he is our example, and so it's important for a number of reasons. As I say, he can do this both as our substitute, being baptized, even though it's for sins he himself has not committed. That's what Luther's point was. But also, it is an example to us that that Jesus submitted himself to this just as we do.
Anything else on verses 9 through 11 before we look at the last section here?
No, other than, you know, just to point out, this is really kind of the stake in the ground moment. You know, Jesus' virgin birth, exactly how many people were even aware of that taking place at the time is a legitimate point for discussion. But if all the region of Judea and all of Jerusalem are going out to John the Baptist here on the shores of the Jordan River, and then the heavens are torn open and the Spirit descends like a dove and a voice thunders from heaven, that's pretty public. And so it's a very powerful way to announce Jesus' arrival, and of course, from this point forward, this is the inauguration of his public ministry. And obviously, if you look at the Gospel of John, this got quite a bit of attention from some who were soon to be Jesus' apostles, for instance.
Let's go to Jan with a question about the Trinity. Good morning, Jan.
Good morning. Thanks. Pastor, I really appreciate your bringing this scripture lesson to relevance. I caught the tail end of whatever you said about the Trinity, and it made me think of, you know, it being Black History Month, whatnot. Tertullian was
All right.
the one who proposed that doctrine, and that made me wonder, is there any other doctrine of the church in scripture that is not specific to scripture? And the last thing, the last couple of verses that you read kind of echo Jesus's words in Luke 24. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written,
Right.
That Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we get that great commission, but teach them what? Repentance and forgiveness of sins, right?
Right. Right, the fullness of the gospel, that we are sinners and that sin deserves death, and yet the truth that Christ has died that death and offered his life in that place. I love you bringing Tertullian in there. I'd probably change your terminology just a little bit, and it may be what you meant, but you'd said that he'd proposed the Trinity, and I would sort of reterm that a little bit to he brought to clarity and brought a term to an idea that's definitely very much present throughout all of the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. So his great contribution is giving us a terminology that we can easily use and grasp that sort of encapsulates that which is already present in all of Scripture. And very similar to, you'd said you wondered if there were any other doctrines that aren't specific to the Scriptures. For instance, the Apostles' Creed is not a direct quote of any one scripture. It's a distillation of the testimony of all of the scriptures. And, you know, you mentioned Black History Month. There's a lot of North Africans very involved in biblical history and in church history. And exactly what color their skin was is not usually something the authors go into that much. It seems to be sort of assumed. But we certainly know that most of North Africa, at least in those times, would largely not have been Caucasian, right? And so I think it's neat to be able to affirm the way that God, that it really was a message for all peoples, regardless of, you know, tribe or tongue or nation.
Thanks for your call, Jan.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Pastor, are we ready to take a look at verses 12 and 13?
Sure, absolutely.
All right, let's take a look. Here we go. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness.
Yeah, and one of the things you got to get used to, and this is the first time he does it, but as you work your way through Mark, this word immediately is going to keep showing up. And to the point that some commentators have joked that if everything happened as quickly as this word immediately seems to indicate in Mark, Jesus' public ministry would have taken about 45 minutes. So we have to be used to the way that he's using the term, which is probably better softened to something like thereafter or the next thing that happened, as opposed to the strength of immediately, because this can lead to some of those problems. You know, if you read the book of John, it says the next day is when he encounters some of his future apostles. Well, if the Spirit immediately drove him to the wilderness, now we've got a disagreement between the different gospel accounts. Not really, as long as you're comfortable with the way that Mark is using the word immediately. It's the next thing of prominence that Mark is going to address is really more the way he's using that word throughout his gospel. And that's not something that seems as odd when you read it in the original and understand some of the linguistics behind it as it is when you read it in the English. So it's the next thing that Mark wants to address. But what becomes so stark then is that verse 11, you've got this wonderful revelation, all of the Trinity present endorsing Jesus, and he's beloved and God's pleased with him, and now go out in the wilderness for 40 days. I mean, it's just such a stark contrast, and in some ways, even in the church year, we're experiencing that right now.
Right.
You know, this glimpse at transfiguration, which immediately becomes the darkness of Lent. And that contrast between the two, and you sort of appreciate each for what they are when you hold them up next to one another. And so the very first thing that Mark addresses here, the Spirit has just descended on him, and what's the first thing in Mark that the Spirit then drives him to do, literally drives him out into the wilderness?
And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him.
Yeah, so we've got 40 days. That keeps showing up in Scripture, right? It rains for 40 days. Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days. Here's Jesus going in the wilderness for 40 days. It's actually determinant of how long Lent is, but you got to do a little bit of math to get to 40 because we start, 7 weeks of Lent, but it starts on a Wednesday, so that gets you from 49 days to 47 days. And then because there are seven Sundays involved, well, those aren't Sundays of Lent. They are Sundays that are in Lent. Those Sundays don't count as Lenten days because every Sunday is a celebration of Jesus' resurrection. So that gets us to that number of 40. It's part of why this text is featured so prominently at the beginning of Lent, the idea of a wilderness experience, the idea of being tempted, being vulnerable, an awareness of that reality. And yet I love this. He's out there in the wilderness. He's by himself, but the Spirit has directed him there. In fact, even more strongly, he's driven him there here in Mark, is the phrase that Mark uses. And so Jesus can't wonder for too long, am I really supposed to be here? It's like, well, yeah, God led me here. And I love this, that the angels are ministering to him. Of course, in some of the other Gospels, we get a fuller account of everything that led up to that moment. But for Mark, he's going out to the wilderness for this 40 days of temptation, but the Spirit led him there, and the angels are ministering to him while he's there. And this is a wonderful encouragement for any of us when we experience those wildernesses, even the Lenten wilderness of repentance. That it's the Spirit who leads and the even God's angels who minister.
With just about 30 seconds left, looking over the text as a whole today, Pastor, anything else you'd have us learn from this text in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13?
I think the thing to keep in mind is the very first words that Mark started with, that this is the beginning of the gospel. Jesus is inaugurating his brand new thing, and he's still accomplishing that work. It started at a very specific point in history, but he still does everything he can to unite it to us through our baptism, through his continued presence with us, even through a dark period like that of Lent or whatever life might bring.
Well, thank you, Pastor Morris, for helping us study God's Word in Mark chapter 1 today.
It was a pleasure. Thanks for having me, Andy.
Absolutely. God bless you and all the saints there at Christ the King Lutheran Church in Newtown, Connecticut. Coming up in just a little bit, Witness Wednesday, here on His Time Worldwide KFUO.